Now, this afternoon, we will return to the series on the moral law. My text this morning is Matthew 26, the verses 28. It is the words of our Lord at the Last Supper with his disciples in the night in which he was betrayed. This was, of course, the last legitimate Passover meal. And then it was the institution as well of one of the two ordinances, or as some brethren say, sacraments of the church, what we call the Lord's Supper or table. Now, Christ Jesus was still with his disciples, bodily. He had not yet died, but he delivered that ordinance to the church, which is for the showing forth of his death until he comes back. That is, for the showing forth of the reality and the efficacy, the grace and the mercy, the suffering and the bloodshed, the broken body, the propitiation, the satisfaction, all of these things as we think of his death. And we see them in a figurative sense shown forth by the bread and by the wine. Now, when speaking of his death, Jesus spoke of it as an accomplished fact. And of course, this is because the immutably righteous, impeccable God-man, the Redeemer and surety of his people, could not fail to perform what he had covenanted with his Father to accomplish, that is to save his people from their sins. Now, speaking of the wine in the cup, which he gave his disciples to drink, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." It seems to me that fewer and fewer professing Christians are concerned with the significance of these words of our Lord. I'm not talking about the blood of Christ shed for the remission of sins, although there's a growing ignorance and even perversion in that regard as well when it comes to Christ's atonement, but I'm talking about, in this case, these words. This is the blood of the New Testament. Now, of course, it doesn't help any that the translators of the New King James Bible decided to keep things simple, I guess, and so they have New Covenant rather than New Testament in the text we're considering. And then the other modern translations, all the ones I've checked, don't even have New, they just have Covenant there. And of course, that's a perversion that's tragic and destructive. But the simple fact is, New is the faithful translation from the Greek which God hath preserved inerrant, the majority text. And in the context, Testament is the best translation of this Greek noun, which describes, yes, a covenant, but if you would check what the Greek describes, it is a covenant in the nature of a last will and testament. Not a simple covenant, but in the nature of a last will and testament. It's a covenant that includes at its heart the disposition of certain things, certain legacies bequeathed by the testator, which in this case is Jesus, to the heirs named in the will, their names written in the book of life, in the foundation of the world, which in this case are, of course, the heirs and those spoken of in Ephesians chapter 1 as chosen by God before the foundation of the world and predestined unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, Jesus, in speaking of his death for the remission of sins, is speaking as the testator of the testament under which the elect inherit eternal life. The testator of the will is the one who has the authority, the power, the right to dispose of certain inheritances or legacies to certain heirs, which he chooses to name as heirs. And he does so in his testament, which is then a force at his death. Hebrews 9, verse 16, "For where a testament is, there must also be of necessity be the death of the testator." And Jesus said, this is the blood, speaking of his own lifeblood, and his death of the New Testament. The death of Jesus was necessary for his heirs to receive their legacies. And it was his blood which confirmed and established the New Testament. But before I speak more of the New Testament, I want to briefly address a very large subject, and that is covenants. Now, a covenant is a mutually binding agreement or compact between two parties. It contains certain duties and certain promises. A covenant between humans involves a mutual agreement to enter into this said covenant. They come together, they set up the terms, and then they mutually agree to them, and they enter into it. But God, of course, is sovereign. He's the sovereign creator, ruler, disposer, and judge of all things. And so it's perfectly righteous for him to unilaterally ordain covenants with men, dictating the terms himself and requiring obedience, adherence to the covenant, and promising blessings for obedience and cursings for those who disobey. Now, every man, woman, or child is living under one of two covenants, either the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. In the first case, the covenant of works, all men are born under it. They're born under it. There's no deciding anything. There's no exercise of will. Men are born under the covenant of works. Now, in the case of the second covenant, the covenant of grace, there's likewise not a decision by the man himself, all of himself, I would say, just an exercise of will to enter into it. Rather, God makes him willing and able to enter into that covenant. It's a work of God making the man willing. Now, the first man and woman were created fallible but unfallen. They were unstained by sin. They had original righteousness, and this qualified them for eternal life and, of course, perfect fellowship with God. So they possess life. They possess righteousness. They possess acceptance with God under a covenant of works, the covenant of works, and it's well described throughout the scriptures. That is a covenant. You won't find the actual phrase covenant of works, but you will find it in the scriptures. Very well described. And so long as Adam and Eve obeyed God perfectly in thought, in word, and deed, and did all that they owed God, and abstained from all that God forbid, then they were accepted by him as just and deserving of life. Now, at that time, man was yet in innocency, and his faculties were uncorrupted by sin, and he still possessed what could and can truly be called free will. And God provided all that was necessary for him to obey and to have life. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, they came under the condemnation and curse of the law. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God shall not at all acquit the guilty. The sting of sin is death. And of course, all mankind fell with Adam, as he was the representative and the head of all men. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 tells us, "For as in Adam all die." Romans 5, verse 19 tells us, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners." All men are still born under the covenant of works, but now born fallen, condemned, corrupted with original sin, without original righteousness, and with a sin nature which produces nothing but sin. Nothing but sin, even the righteous acts and works that a fallen man does is corrupted by sin. So we might say all men are born doubly condemned, both in Adam and by their own sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so that is one covenant. That is the covenant of works. It's the covenant all men are born under, whether they like it or not. It's the covenant all men are bound to in perfect obedience to the law. And so are under the curse of the law because they're born children of wrath. They're members of Adam's fallen race. And there's none righteous, no, not one. And all, of course, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, the second covenant is the covenant of grace. This covenant God graciously instituted at the time of the fall when he made the promise of the seed of the woman, that is the second or last Adam, who would come to bruise the head of the serpent, that is to destroy the work and fruit of the devil. The devil, which ushered in by this work sin, and with it the curse of death and hell for all men. In Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, God speaks of his people in this way, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Now, as typical of this covenant promise, God shed the blood of beasts in order to clothe Adam and Eve with the skins of these beasts. And so in this, he showed forth the gospel of grace, which is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That is, faith in the merits of Christ's shed blood for the satisfaction of the law and the remission of sins, and in his imputed righteousness to answer for the law's requirement for justification, adoption, and eternal life. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. It is not that there's no law involved, but for us, it's not our keeping of the law, it's Christ's keeping of the law, imputed to us as ours then, the righteousness that he wrought out in that law keeping, both in his active obedience and also on the cross. He made an end of the law for us. In other words, he completed all its requirements for justification. But of course, it's still our rule for life. It's the rule for our behavior. It tells us our duties toward God and man. Now, I should point out that the condition for regeneration, eternal life under the covenant of grace is still perfect righteousness. I mean, there is a condition for life under the covenant of grace. It's perfect righteousness. We can't provide it. But Christ Jesus is the elect's representative in the covenant. God is not unjust. He didn't just set his law aside. There must be a satisfaction. Now, Christ undertook to secure and provide that righteousness which was needed for us, which is accounted as ours by grace through faith in him. This is a trusting and a resting in his obedience and in his blood for our cleansing and our justification. Now, Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, is the seed of the woman by the flesh. And when the Apostle Paul speaks of God's covenant with Abraham, which was really a confirming and a further revealing of the covenant of grace, I want you to understand that there are two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And these covenants, such as with Abraham, are a reconfirming of the covenant of grace. And they are dispensations of that covenant. But we see Paul speaking then of God's covenant with Abraham, which, as I said, is really a confirming and a further revealing of the covenant of grace, which was first unveiled in the garden. Paul says in Galatians 3, the verses 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. But aren't all the promises to all of us? Yes, but they're all rooted and grounded in Christ. Christ stands as our head in this covenant. And so to the seed, which is Christ. in the matter of the remission of our sins, our justification, and our eternal life, Christ Jesus, standing in the place of the elect, covenanted to be our head, our substitute, our satisfaction, our redeemer, and our surety. He undertook to be the one mediator between God and men, and fully and immutably meet all the conditions necessary for our justification and adoption. Now, as the elect's high priest, Christ covenanted with his Father to lose none of those given to him and for whom he died. And so this is that perfect obedience required. There is a perfect obedience required by the covenant of grace, but Christ's obedience counts as ours by grace through faith. He provided it. He procured it. He wrought it out. It's imputed to us by grace through faith. And all the promises of the covenant, beginning with the new and eternal life that are ours in Christ, are made to our covenant head. They are secured by him, and they flow through him to us who are in Christ. This is that seed which Paul speaks about, which God spoke about to Abraham. And so Romans 8, verse 17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." And James 2, verse 5 says that we're heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. So we are heirs, but we are heirs in Christ, joint heirs with Christ. It is Christ that secures all of this and then bequeaths it to us in the covenant of grace. And that is the second covenant, the covenant of grace. Now, it's important to understand that the covenants the Lord has made with his people since the fall at different times are different dispensations of one covenant, the covenant of grace. No man, no woman, no child has ever been justified and saved except by grace alone, through faith alone, either in the coming Christ or in the risen Christ. From Adam to Christ, God unrolled the gospel scroll, more and more so. And he made the gospel light, which was faint at first, clearer and brighter. And he dealt with his people, such as Abraham and his descendants, and then Israel, and finally the New Testament church, by covenants, which all must be seen in the context of the covenant of grace. And they are all different dispensations of that covenant, each with the same gospel of grace at its heart. When I say dispensations, that's the economy and ordering of it. I'm not a dispensationalist, but the word is appropriate. It's in the Bible. And all of these then, all of these covenants have there at the heart the gospel of grace. And they are all to work out the purposes and good pleasure of God for his glory and the good of his people. This is why Ephesians 2 verse 12 speaks of the covenants of promise. Not just one covenant, but plural, the covenants of promise, Ephesians 2 verse 12. Now, the old covenant with Moses as the mediator, with the Levitical priesthood and its temple, and with all its types and shadows, with its ceremonial and judicial law, is a dispensation or economy of the covenant of grace. People think there was no grace there. Of course there was grace. There was grace, and there was the gospel, and men were only saved by the gospel of grace. But there were types, there were shadows, there was a ceremonial law, there was a judicial law, there were other things. This is the dispensational economy of the covenant of grace at that time. The new covenant is the last covenant. It's said to be a better covenant for a number of reasons, including because it is now eternal. There will be no other covenant. But there's a number of other reasons as well. We could list many. Of course, the shadows and types are all fulfilled in the substance, and the ceremonial law is abolished. And Christ is now the mediator of that covenant, the new covenant. He's the eternal high priest of the covenant people. There's a doing away with the sacrificing priesthood. Of course, the veil has been rent, and we can go in by Christ before God ourselves. The Gentiles are brought in under the dispensation of grace. The new covenant, which is also called the New Testament, is the most excellent and last dispensation of the covenant of grace. And included in it And one reason it's a better covenant is the form of church government it has, the form of preaching and evangelism, the relationship of church and state. These are all better things. And they're all the things Christ hath ordained for the New Testament church. They are all included in the new covenant. And I will add that the moral law, which reveals and commands to us our duties toward God and man, is still in effect. It always has been in effect, always will be in effect for man. It is in effect, of course, for the Christian as our rule of life. But there are many more reasons the New Testament is a better testament. And the last thing I'll speak of today are some of those reasons, though specifically having to do with the testament nature of the new covenant. Now, the old covenant with Moses as the mediator was also a dispensation of the covenant of grace. And so as such, at its heart, it is a testament with an inheritance of eternal life for true believers. The New Testament is likewise the heart of the new covenant. I mean, the names are interchangeable, but I'm simply saying the new covenant, the nature of it, is a testament at its heart. It has to do with the inheritance promised in the covenant. It's declared in Hebrews 7, chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 9, to be a better testament than the Old Testament. This could seem confusing. If Christ Jesus is the Savior of the elect since the fall of man, and all those justified by faith alone according to the covenant of grace, both under the Old and New Testaments, if all of them are heirs of heaven and children of God, then how can the New Testament be better than the Old Testament? In what way? I mean, it's one thing to say the new covenant is a better dispensation of the covenant of grace than the old covenant. Not that there was anything wrong with the old covenant, but this is a better covenant for our sake and for God's glory. But what about in the sense of a testament? How can the New Testament be any better than the Old Testament? Well, summed up, the answer is that the heirs under the New Testament receive a more excellent heritage and legacy in this world, though all the elect are equally blessed in and for eternity. But I say in this world, we receive a much more excellent heritage and legacy. But before I speak of that, I want to say a few words on the Old Testament. In the most comprehensive sense, the Old Testament covers the heirs of life under the covenant of grace from Adam to Eve all the way forward to the New Testament, which was instituted by the death of Christ and ratified by him, certainly by his resurrection. It was ratified. Now, I say from the beginning, all the heirs of life are under that New Testament in one sense. But I know that Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of Moses' dedicating or inaugurating the first or Old Testament of which he was the mediator. But from Adam on, God commanded the blood of animals be shed only as typifying the blood of Christ with no efficacy for the remission of sins, because it is not possible, Hebrews 10:4, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. But while the old covenant, of which Moses was the mediator, was a new dispensation of the covenant of grace, the elect had always been heirs of salvation, always, prior to the times of Moses as well. And I want to add, and I should add, before I go further, that the covenant of works is not a testament. It is not in the nature of a testament. Those who sin under the covenant of works earn death. They earn what they received. You don't earn a legacy or inheritance from a testator. They earn death. There's no testament. There's no testator. There's no inheritance other than, of course, eternal death to Adam's offspring. But they inherited that before he died. So it is not a testament. Mankind's head, Adam, was created with a title to eternal life for both him and all his descendants. And when he sinned, he earned the wages of sin, just as all of his descendants do. So there is no testator, there is no testament, there is no legacy, there is no inheritance of life in the covenant of works. It is not a testament. Lest you think all covenants are testaments. They are not. We're talking about, though now, the Old and the New Testament. Our text today is the words of Christ Jesus on the eve of instituting or dedicating the New Testament by his blood. He said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." No other blood would do. My blood, he says, of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Animal blood wouldn't do for the remission of sins. Now, when Moses dedicated the Old Testament, he did so with animal blood. He said, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." You'll notice he didn't say, "which is shed for the remission of sins," because that would be impossible. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. We've already read a good portion of it, but we'll look briefly at verses 15 through 17. Now you see in 15, this is said, "And for this cause," speaking of Christ, "he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And so the first thing you see is that it was necessary, absolutely necessary, that Jesus actually, efficaciously, and immutably pay the redemption price for all the elect, all of those called, justified, regenerated, and saved, including under the Old Testament. Now, I say he had to do this. He had to pay this redemption price for those who were called and had already passed on in faith, and for those that would be called, who would be justified and regenerated and saved under the New Testament. Speaking of Paul preaching to the Jews in Thessalonica, Acts 17 and verses 2 and 3 tell us that he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. That is, suffered unto death. We're talking about the blood of the testament, his life blood. Now, Christ had from the foundation of the world entered into a covenant engagement with his Father to redeem all those given to him by his Father. And of course, Christ being immutably righteous and God himself who cannot lie, there was no possibility that he would fail in the fullness of times to fulfill his covenant commitment to be made of a woman, made under the law, as the head of the elect, to make a full satisfaction for them and to pay a full redemption price to redeem them, their soul and their body. And so Christ said in Revelation 13:8, he is said to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And this is why. "And all the elect are said to be those whose names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." Now we go on. Verses 16 and 17. "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." So the New Testament could not be inaugurated without the death of Christ. But then how could those under the Old Testament be heirs of eternal life through faith in Christ? Because the Christ in whom they trusted and rested for remission of sin and justification and eternal life was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But even then, it was necessary for blood to be shed to have a death actually take place in order for the first testament to be inaugurated. And so the blood of calves and of goats was typically shed, a figure only for the blood of Jesus Christ, which most certainly would be infallibly shed. And we see here, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. And so to inaugurate that testament, blood had to be shed. It stood for the blood of Jesus, which would infallibly be shed, but without which the shedding of it, actually, the New Testament could not be inaugurated. And then next, Moses speaks all the law to the people. You see that there. He's showing them that they cannot be justified by the law, but only by the perfect righteousness of Christ, accounted as theirs, imputed as theirs. And he goes on typically to show their need to be purged of sin by the blood of Jesus. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, standing for sanctification, and scarlet wool, standing for the perfect righteousness of Christ, and of course his atoning death, including his atoning death, his blood, and hyssop, speaking as an instrument, the instrument of faith, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Now, the old covenant was by nature a testament for the true believers, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and the shed blood of the coming Christ alone. Our text, though, says of the New Testament, "For this is my blood." He said this on the very day that he would die, that blood would be shed. He said, "This is my blood. This will happen." He uses the bread and the juice or wine as figures, but when he speaks of his own blood, these things are figures of his actual life blood. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, every blessing and benefit, temporal and eternal, and every privilege and spiritual gift which we receive under the New Testament is dependent upon and immutably rooted and grounded in the shed blood of Jesus, the blood of the New Testament. And I want to stress then that the heart and the nature of the covenant, the new covenant, is the nature of a last will and testament. There is a testator. There is a testament confirmed by his blood and instituted by his death. And there are actual heirs who are the elect of God, loved and chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. There's no happenstance here. There's nothing left undone. There's no guesswork. There's no relying on the whims and will of man. Now, those heirs of life in the kingdom of God for whom Christ died will most certainly receive their inheritance now under the New Testament. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Christ shed his blood to make atonement, and so to purchase remission of sins and eternal life for many, it says. For all, that is, that have died, had died in faith already, and all that will die in faith, trusting and resting only and entirely in the merits of Jesus. That is, his shed blood for the remission of sins and his perfect righteousness, including, of course, his active obedience, but also his obedience on the cross, including all of this, the shedding of his blood on the cross for our justification. And that's why Romans 5, verse 9 says, "We're justified by his blood." Do you see how important the blood is? It all leads up to Calvary. And that's where the obedience is complete, done, finished. That's where the ransom price is paid once and for all. And so the bloodshed comprehends it all, the shed blood, all of it. His obedience, his death, the propitiation, the justification, all of it. "Now, by faith in the blood of Jesus, shed then for the remission of sins, and in common with Old Testament believers, New Testament believers are heirs of new spiritual life here, and everlasting righteousness and life and peace and joy and fellowship and glory when this life is over, and even the resurrection of their bodies when this age is over. We are altogether heirs, aren't we? Heirs of the kingdom of heaven. And at the end of the age, a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock," in Luke 12, verse 32, "for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." But the kingdom is given to Christ, and he brings us in through his New Testament as his heirs and co-heirs to this eternal kingdom. Now, certainly the Lord freely gave Old Testament believers all things necessary for this life that they were living when they were here and their walk of faith here. And he gave them, as our gracious God, uncounted blessings besides. He does that for New Testament believers as well, doesn't he? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8, verse 32. But rather than go on speaking of those promises and blessings we share with the Old Testament church, I want to speak briefly, when considering the magnitude of the subject, briefly of why the New Testament is a better testament and why we in this life are more blessed than they were, many times over more blessed than they were. And I hope to stir up in us more gratitude, more joy, more hope, more zeal. Now, the scriptures declare that the New Testament is better than the Old Testament. So then we of the New Testament church are the most blessed and privileged of men that have ever lived and ever will live on this globe. By far the most blessed and privileged above all men, even the Old Testament saints. We ought to think about that. We ought to live in the knowledge of that. Now, I want to speak of just some of the ways the New Testament in Christ's blood, procured by his death, by his lifeblood, and instituted by it, is a better testament. I already mentioned a few things already, but let me go on. Of course, Moses was the mediator of the Old Testament. Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament. Think of what that means. God in the person of his Son, the second person of the Godhead, has joined his deity to the true body, nature, and soul of a man. And then having bruised Satan's head, making a full satisfaction with his blood for our sins, this one, this God-man, sits in heaven in all his resurrected glory, and he is the heir of all things. And he is the church's mediator. Now, it's all by his death. Hebrews 1, verse 3. I say we have this mediator. We have this one who's called the firstborn of many brethren. We have this one, our head, and we are spiritually in him, the body. He sits in glory at the right hand of the Father as our intercessor, our high priest. Now, all of it came about through his death. For instance, Hebrews 1, verse 3. I say he had to die. He must needs die. Hebrews 1 and the verses 3, just reading in part, says when he had by himself purged our sins, of course, with his shed blood, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 9, verse 12, reading in part, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And there are other verses, and I will reference maybe some of them yet, which show that what we have in this, that we have a mediator, a high priest, our head, sitting at the right hand of God, this came about through his death. He must needs die. So this legacy, this heritage that we have is from his death, necessary to institute this new covenant. Now just consider what this means, though, more. The only one who could successfully and efficaciously mediate between God and man must needs be himself God and man, two distinct natures, but only one person. As mediator of the New Testament, the Son of God was made of a woman, made under the law, to keep the law and be the propitiation for the sins of his people, to accomplish their redemption and their adoption, to save them from their sins, to purchase for them justification, adoption, and eternal life, to institute a New Testament. As Peter preached, Christ must needs have suffered, that is, unto death for the remission of sins, and risen again then from the dead. And Jesus says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. I want you to know the scope, the magnitude, the force, the weight of that subject, and what that New Testament is, and what we have under it as heirs of the New Testament. Christ was made like unto his brethren in order to die as our Redeemer. under the New Testament, in his blood, by his death. Christ Jesus is now our mediator. And so he is the New Testament church's head and husband. And as mediator, he fulfills these three offices for us, on our behalf: prophet, priest, and king. And so here he is, and we are spiritually united with him and accepted of God in him. And so it said we sit spiritually in heavenly places, united with him. God's only begotten beloved Son, to whom he gave all power in heaven and in earth, he sits at God's right hand, having made one sacrifice for the remission of sins by his shed blood. That is our high priest. All power in heaven and in earth has been given unto me. And remember, this high priest of those who are heirs under the New Testament is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And this high priest, and I'm quoting from Hebrews chapter 7, is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heaven. This is the high priest that we have. And yet he's our kinsman redeemer, because he came here to die, to become like unto his brethren, to die. And he's the captain of our salvation. And he's the firstborn of many brethren. And we have not a high priest which cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so we have this risen high priest, and because he rose, we will rise. We will sit in heavenly places. We have eternal life. We have all the blessings and benefits of God. We have this high priest that ever liveth to make intercession for us. But what a high priest! And it says in Hebrews 2, verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." The Old Testament believers did not have this high priest. This same Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament, made like unto us to suffer death for our redemption, this risen kinsman redeemer is also the church's king, because he came, because he died, because he triumphed over the devil and principalities and powers and death itself, and rose again. We have now this king, and he's described coming back, clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. I mean, this is speaking in terms that these things stand for things. But he's clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, which is absolutely not in any sense said as a figure. He is called the Word of God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the kings under the Old Testament that those people had were mere fallen men. Now, David was spoken of as typifying Christ, and yet he was a fallen man, and you know what he brought upon his own people, what he brought upon his own people by his own sin. Many of the kings were even evil, leading the people into wickedness and bondage, but the New Testament church's king is her own bloody bridegroom, her own kinsman redeemer. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who purchased us with his own blood. This is our king, who in love infallibly subdues us to himself, sinful though we are from time to time, aren't we? He omnipotently rules and defends us. He restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. This is the king whose banner floats over us and goes before us. And that's one banner that never goes down. There is only one flag bearer for that banner. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And none can snatch that banner out of his hand. It always floats before us. It always waves before us. We ought to always to keep our eyes on it. So this is the king who has bruised Satan's head, defeating him, dealing a death blow to death in the process. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, Colossians 2, verse 15, triumphing over them in it. Now, Satan's still a roaring lion. He's defeated, but he's a powerful prince. And we still have to deal with false teachers, false gospels, persecutors, those who would destroy the church, absolutely committed to totally destroying the church and wiping out Christianity. And yet they'll never, ever succeed. Paul says in Romans 16, verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So God in mercy and grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, uses his church and promises his church that no matter how strong the kingdom of darkness becomes, that his church will bruise it under their feet. There's a promise there. And we've seen that played out over and over and over in history. And of course, one day there'll just be a final destruction of the prince of darkness and all his kingdom. But we will be right there with our king when he does this. He will graciously have us with him when he glorifies himself this way. You might say the final total bruising. It already took place on Calvary when it comes to our salvation, the salvation of our souls, the defeat of death. But I say the kingdom will be destroyed, the kingdom of Satan. And just for a moment, we've looked at Christ as the New Testament church's priest, high priest, and king. Just for a moment, we should look at him as the New Testament church's prophet. Now, certainly in his earthly ministry here, he preached the gospel and he revealed to his disciples things that are mysteries to the natural man. And certainly his life and his death and his resurrection themselves were a fulfillment of all the Old Testament shadows and types and prophecies concerning him. And in this too, he fulfills the role of our prophet. Some of these things were obscure somewhat and hard to understand. But he brought light. He fulfilled all of these things. Hebrews 1 verse 2, speaking of Jesus, speaking of the Father hath in these last days, we're told, spoken unto us by his Son. In other times it was prophets. Now it's his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. In his office of prophet, Christ sent then also, after he rose, the Holy Spirit, to be the New Testament church's teacher, comforter, helper, earnest, and unction. He said it was expedient for him to go away. This was before his death. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. Christ must needs die and then rise to glory. For if I go not away, the comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. To be in all the Christians and all the churches all around the world, this teacher, known as the Spirit of Christ even, because by the Spirit, Christ lives in his people. John 16, verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The Apostle John says in his first epistle, Chapter 2, verse 20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. That couldn't be said of the Old Testament believers. They didn't have the Holy Spirit like this. And Christ at times pours out a greater measure of his Spirit in great times of revival. The Old Testament never had any of this, never. And we have it because of the New Testament in Christ's blood, instituted by his blood. We have it because of his death. We have it through him who is our prophet. As the church's prophet, the Lord has not only given his New Testament church the Holy Spirit, but he's given us the New Testament scriptures. We have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament scriptures as well. And he's given us an abundance of pastors. Most people today don't want pastors. God wouldn't hold back pastors from his people, but they don't want pastors. Most of them. I say pastors that preach by the Holy Ghost and with power. Jesus Christ has, through his office as prophet, given the church also an abundance of pastors ordained by the Holy Ghost and equipped by him to preach the gospel. Hebrews 8, verse 11, speaking of the new covenant, the New Testament, it says, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know him, from the least to the greatest." What does that mean? Well, you have to understand, it harkens back to the Old Testament. What was it like in the Old Testament? Did they have preachers as there's preachers now? Was there evangelism in the sense there is now? Was there not an obscurity to gospel doctrines shown through types and shadows? There was not what there is now. The priests were not the preachers that you have now. They were not gospel times in that regard. They were not evangelical times. And so the people were seeking to know God. Know God. Speaking among themselves. Sharing what they knew with each other. Looking at the types. Looking at the shadows. Looking at what has been shared with them from the scriptures. They did not have all these copies of the scriptures in their own language as we do. The scriptures was in their own language, but I'm simply saying these are gospel times under the New Testament. And so these are times when there's not a, or there shouldn't have to be, a searching about. Know the Lord. What is this? How do we explain this? What is this again? What about this ordinance? What about this ceremony? What does it show forth? How do we know the Lord through this? What about the types? What about the ceremonies? What about these prophecies that some are very hard to understand? There's not that anymore. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. You all have the Holy Spirit. You all have Bibles. And you all have access to preachers, if you want them. These are gospel times. These are New Testament times. The Old Testament church was blessed with prophets. They were inspired and moved along by the Holy Ghost. But there were many things that were not yet fully revealed, and many things were shown by types and ceremonies. They saw Christ, and they trusted in him, but they saw him, as it were, at a great distance. And sometimes you might say through a haze. They saw him, they trusted in him for their salvation, but even the prophets searched diligently, trying to fully understand the things which the prophet of the New Testament has now fully revealed to the church. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, "But we all of us in the New Testament church, with open face, beholding as in a glass." The glass is the doctrines of the gospel. We see it there, the glory of the Lord. And then are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. These are New Testament times. John the Baptist stood at the junction of Old and New Testament times. And Jesus declared concerning John, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." But then he went on to say, "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven," that is today, that is under the New Testament now, that is in the gospel dispensation, "is greater than he." That's what Jesus was looking toward. That's what he was talking about under the New Testament. Now, some say this speaks only of the ministers of the New Testament church. Others say it speaks of all believers. But I'll tell you what's meant, what's important. John the Baptist had gone on to glory before Christ instituted the New Testament by his death, in his blood, with his lifeblood. John the Baptist didn't share the things that we've been talking about. John the Baptist didn't share the outpouring of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. He was a great prophet, but he never had the Spirit of God as each of us do, even the least of us, as our teacher, as our comforter, as our earnest. New Testament believers have this blessing because Christ Jesus has accomplished that baptism of suffering and death on the cross and has risen from the grave victorious and has ascended into heaven to be our advocate, to be our high priest. And he sent his Holy Spirit to act for him and to teach us, and by which he's present every believer. John the Baptist didn't have this. John the Baptist didn't have our great high priest, a forerunner, gone before us. But the Bible says, Hebrews 6:19, "which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And how did he enter within the veil? Because we're talking about the blood of the New Testament. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in the holiest. How? Why? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, his body, broken for you and for me. Now John, as was the case with all the Old Testament saints, didn't have either the New Testament scriptures, which were all written after the death of Jesus. And think of what is contained there, such clear doctrine, and such even a foretelling of things that have not yet been accomplished. I am a historicist, so don't, if anyone's wondering what I am that way, but there are things that are not yet accomplished. He didn't have it. He didn't have the Spirit. He didn't have that great high priest. He didn't have that prophet and that king that the New Testament church has, not in the same way. He didn't have any of this. And so the one who's least in the kingdom of God today has more blessings, more privileges, more grace, more of the Spirit. And if he avails himself of the means of grace, he will have more knowledge and more power than John the Baptist ever had. And he has more liberty, and he has a better commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, Jesus says. But under the New Testament, notwithstanding that he is least in the kingdom of heaven, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We're talking about the New Testament and all the wonderful legacies we have, what we've inherited. I say in this world, we've talked about what we share in eternity with the Old Testament saints, but I'm talking about in this world, why it's a better testament. Jesus told his disciples this, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." That's speaking of the devil and all of his devils. That's what that's speaking of. And you know what it was like before the New Testament. You know how the devil held sway. You know of all the demon possession and all the darkness and all the things going on. But now with gospel light and gospel times under the New Testament, we have this power to tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The Old Testament saints were blessed above all men in the world at that time. They were richly and graciously blessed. But not one of the Old Testament church has these things of which I've been speaking. These blessings and many other things I haven't spoken about, which belong to us, heirs of Christ, according to a New Testament and his blood. Those Old Testament saints were saved by grace through faith in the one whom they were told by the prophet would be called Emmanuel, God with us. But we in the New Testament church have him with us as head of our church, as our prophet, our priest, our king, as our teacher and comforter by the Holy Ghost, as the firstborn of the church. And we are bundled up in the bundle of life with him. Those under the Old Testament put faith in the one they were told would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We know him, and he is all of that now to us, and he lives in our heart by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Even as he cried, Abba, Father, we cry the same thing, being in him. Now, Job testified that the solid ground of his hope, even when Satan had done his worst, was this: "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." So then what of us in the New Testament church, given what's been said? Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And what about us, who are heirs under the New Testament, given the privileges and benefits we have that Moses never had? How do we esteem the reproach of Christ? What do we esteem? do we esteem not only the reproach of Christ, but all the benefits and blessings, all the inheritance we have as heirs under the New Testament. Jacob, in thanksgiving, confessed to the Lord, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Well, how much more mercy and truth have we been shown? And how thankful are we? David's faith spoke this way, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And he said, Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, what of us? What of us? What do we say? What of our faith? We've seen so much more light and had so much more privilege and tasted so much more power and have so much more liberty than David or any Old Testament saint. What of us? What of our faith? At the very cusp of the bringing in of the New Testament, Mary testified, My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. What of us that live now under New Testament times, gospel times? Christ is risen. The Son of Righteousness has risen to the zenith of his glory until he comes back. What of us? Does our spirit rejoice in God our Savior? The Apostle Paul says this, one under the New Testament. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Look at the knowledge we have of Christ under the New Testament. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. What of us? When we consider our inheritance by the New Testament in Christ's blood, both the privileges and the blessings we enjoy now and in common with all the saints for all eternity. We have that inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. What of us? We have all of this, so much more here on earth, and share that in heaven with the Old Testament saints, but so much more than they had here. What about us who have the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints? What of us? What of us who hath made us meet, that is, by the blood of Jesus, been made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light? What is it all worth to us? And the Apostle Peter, writing to the saints of the New Testament church concerning the Christ for whom they suffered, said this, Whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So where is our joy unspeakable? And are we full of glory? What of us, the New Testament church, in this time of liberty and safety? They were suffering persecution. We are not even suffering that. They rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Those, our fellow New Testament saints at that time, what of us in this time? 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I pray to God that these words will never sound the same to you again after we've considered what you've been given, what you have, what I have as heirs under this New Testament in Christ's blood. And I pray to God that we will show forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light.